which definitely is a sin. But if materialism isn't a sin, it's a very pathetic thing that we should pity in others and more or less despise in ourselves. Materialism or acquisitiveness, the compulsion to own things, is the great sign of mortality, the badge of our weakness as unresurrected, dying human beings. I want you to see it in that light. There's a connection between materialism and death, and we're going to demonstrate that from the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. For people who are not born again and do not have resurrection power in their lives, materialism takes over completely because mortal life is all they know. They don't know the resurrection. Notice that older people, I have a right to speak here, you know, I'm missing some of my hair, and I'm aging myself, and older people, through their sense of growing weakness, often turn toward material possessions, as the proverbial elderly miser does, and realize that the Christian hope is to become an eternally youthful, powerful resurrection being. Some people think when you're resurrected, you come back like this, missing your hair. You don't. You come back as a perfected, eternally youthful human being, and these pathetic motives, these materialistic motives, pass away with the resurrection. When you read in the New Testament what Jesus has to say about material possessions, realize that this divine man had a somewhat different psychology from yours and mine, because he was destined not only to die at an early age, but to be resurrected in 2 days, more or less 48 hours from Friday to Sunday. Through his prophetic omniscience, he knew that this quick resurrection was going to occur, so he took the resurrection more seriously than the average Christian and certainly than the average man. Taking the resurrection seriously is the antidote to materialism, just as the secret of materialism is death itself and the failure, like the Sadducees, to believe in the reality of resurrection. When you listen to Christ's words, think of him as the quick resurrection man, a person who did not have to lie in the grave for centuries, but who realized that resurrection, like death, was a few months away. Christ found it much easier than most of us to reason from the resurrection rather than to it. Rather than treating it as a tack the tail on the donkey or icing on the cake, he saw resurrection as the basis of his understanding of man. And therefore, reasoning from the resurrection, putting it first and putting it at the ground floor of your reasoning, is the ultimate antidote to materialism. Now, in Matthew 19, our opening text, you can easily see that Christ pitied rich people, but that his pity took the form of sternly realistic enlightenment. He told the rich young man, encased in materialism, the only thing that he could tell him from the perspective of resurrection manhood. Angels cannot deny what they are. Resurrection men cannot deny what they are. And Jesus, mortal that he was before he went to the cross, could not but betray the insight that arose from his impending resurrection. Listen to what a man totally enlightened about the resurrection says to a man in bondage to the materialistic logic of death. Start from verse 16 of Matthew 19. Matthew 19:16. And behold, one came and said unto him, that is Jesus, Good Master. He calls him Good Master, Rabbi, as though he's trying to judge him himself, and Christ rebukes him for that, calling him Good Master. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And so that becomes the keynote to this passage on materialism, is eternal life and life itself. Life and death is the issue when you're considering materialism. And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, and that's that keynote word again, life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, Which? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And here is our central verse from this passage. Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now watch his disciples' reaction here. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Notice the disciples' follow-up question, Who then can be saved? As though the fate of the entire human race were wrapped up in the fate of the rich. And that's what you want to notice here. The disciples were poor, we know that, but they see their own fate wrapped up in the way a rich man reacts, and they were right in doing that. Let's understand wealth. Let's understand what money does to a human being. Wealth, by promising great strength and security, only intensifies the helplessness of mortal man, rich and poor. So what a rich man does is simply an exaggeration of what's happening to everybody else. Rich men are different simply that they have more chance to be a mortal, that is, a mortal dying human being. Simon Magus learned that money could not buy the Holy Spirit. And the ultimate thing that money cannot buy is resurrection. Resurrection manhood, which is literally impossible among men. There's no scientific committee that's going to help research our way into the resurrection. It's all of God, isn't it? We don't contribute a thing to it with our science, with our strength, with our intelligence, anything. It's completely beyond our power. And because it's completely beyond our power, no amount of money can buy anything that can contribute to it at all. And if you believe in the resurrection, money dies. It dies with your faith in the resurrection. Money can't buy it, can't contribute to it. Now, people talk about the future of America and the role of investment in the future of America. But the future of America can't give us the resurrection state. So the future of America is just another way to die. The core of Christ's reply to the rich young man comes in a single verse, so let's repeat it for emphasis. Again, verse 21 of Matthew 19. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now that verse bristles with at least four details that point to the resurrection state. Now notice that this passage is not about the resurrection. Later we're going to see a passage that deals with the resurrection. This one isn't. It's just that everything that Christ says is coming from a life based on imminent resurrection. Just as everything we do and say should be and can be based on the imminent rapture, which is our impending resurrection. The imminent rapture should be the basis for our conception of life. First, Christ says, if you would be perfect. Of course, perfect means completed. A resurrected saint is an organically perfected human being, a complete, sinless, totally redeemed human being. So that's perfection. And when you think of perfection, you think of the resurrection. Then Christ says, sell all you have. Well, what does that have to do with the resurrection? Everything. As we say, you can't take it with you, meaning that a rich man can't take his possessions with him into death. But we can improve that adage to read, you don't want it with you. In the resurrection state, death is gone, hunger is gone, and therefore the craving for possessions is gone. Let me tell you that the acquisitive instinct or the desire to own things and possess things starts with the belly. You understand that when you get hungry, and probably you're starting to get hungry about now, and you'll eat at noon, that this is a terminal disease, isn't it? Just stay hungry and you'll die. And therefore food is medicine, isn't it? And therefore you're piling up your wealth, primarily your instinct is self-preservation. But we know that resurrection state is immortal. Therefore, there's no hunger there. And therefore, there's no acquisitive instinct there. And so your desire to hoard wealth to stay alive, the self-preservative instinct goes out in the resurrection state. And that's what frees a man to think as Christ does in this passage with the rich young ruler. Then Christ prophesies, you shall have treasure in heaven. What treasure in heaven? And what kind of treasure in heaven are we aiming for? A new toy railroad train? You know, a new telescope that doesn't work, which I've recently had the experience of. The clock drive doesn't work. I don't want to give you the brand name to be vindictive here, so I won't. But a new toy railroad train? Because God made man in his image, the most excellent thing. You know, get this. The most excellent thing, if you're interested in objects that you can touch and look at, the most excellent thing in the universe is the resurrection body of a saint. Man is the crown of creation, and the resurrection is the crown of man. And therefore, if you want to see the finest treasure you can find, greater than all the treasures in all the museums, look at a resurrected saint, and that's you and you and you and you. So you'll have the treasure to start with because you'll be the treasure. Now, material possessions in this life do have considerable value to us in proportion to their power to suggest or hint to our souls the supreme artwork and ultimate machinery of the resurrection body. At best, your possessions are a momentary symbol of things to come. The thrill you experience when you acquire them is a temporary, quickly fading type of the permanent gift of a resurrection body. You might not have connected a beautiful car that you just bought with a resurrection state, but I would encourage you to do so. The thrill you have at that power, you know, is a sign to you of this tremendous... We don't know a whole lot about the resurrection, but I'll tell you one thing. I would much rather have a resurrection body than a fleet of cars. Finally, Christ says, "Follow me." Now, where was he headed in this passage? Mainly, he was headed for death and resurrection within 48 hours. So 1921 is saying, in effect, if you intend to become a resurrection saint, abandon your materialism in preference for your resurrection body and follow me in the resurrection. But that brings us to the next issue and to another verse. Hadn't Christ ever heard of the saying, "All this in heaven too," as though, you know, we can have a rich earthly life and then be resurrected? Well, the fact is that Christ himself teaches the principle, "All this in heaven too," in verse 29. If you skip down to verse 29, you can see it. "And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, my namesake, shall receive a hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life." Now, the phrase there, "receive a hundredfold," contrasts with everlasting life, doesn't it? And therefore, it would point to blessings in this life. And if you want to see that that's what's involved, you can turn to this parallel synoptic verse, Luke 18:30. You don't have to turn to it now, but it makes it very clear that that hundredfold means blessings in this life. "Now, therefore, I grant to those who love the present age that the word hundredfold refers to blessings in this present life, and that Christ is telling you that by being an obedient Christian, you can be blessed in this life. After you've given up lands, you get back lands, and then eternal life. Everlasting life. So if I ask all of you for a show of hands, which would you rather have? The rapture or prosperity in this life? Perhaps everybody would cheer for the prosperity in this life and then second for the rapture. Some might respond one way, some another. Some like me, and this is a personal testimony coming across now. Some like me prefer, for some reason, and we'll probe this in a moment, I would rather be raptured than have any other conceivable type of prosperity. Now, this is a preference, and some feel another way. I would prefer the rapture to the prospect of earthly prosperity, but some feel that they would rather be prosperous first. And if both groups are right, those who prefer the rapture as a goal in serving the Lord, and those who would rather have prosperity in a rich earthly life first, how do we understand this difference? And this is one of my main goals for this morning, is to come to a point of reconciliation with people like myself who would rather be raptured now or soon, and those who envision progress extending into the future and would rather have some kind of progressive future with the rapture off in some future time. I've puzzled my brain over this difference in values for the past several years, very frankly, to try to understand why I'm the sort who wants to be raptured soon and other people would rather have a rich, prosperous life. And I found a solution in a remarkable place, and this is my second passage, James, the book of James, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. James 1, 9 through 11. Remarkable passage with this issue of why some, would rather be raptured, and others have this view of a rich, richly developed earthly life first. James 1, 9 through 11. Verse 9 of James 1. "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, but the rich in that he's made low," and that's parallel ellipsis, so it means "let the rich rejoice in that he's made low." So you got the man of low degree, the poor man, rejoicing in that he's exalted, and the rich man rejoicing in that he's made low, because as the flower of the grass, he, the rich man, shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." Now, these three verses, if you think very carefully about them, shed a new light on the issue of materialism. And this is really the core of what we have to say today here in James. Remember that in Matthew 19, Christ's words are addressed to a specifically rich person. If the young man who asked the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life," had been poor instead of rich, Christ's reply might have been rather different. But then if the young man had been poor, he probably would have asked the question differently. He probably would have asked, "What must I do to be saved?" The passage in James, now get this, reveals that there's an actual spiritual difference between poor people and rich people. You just can't take it for granted and say it's bank account or something. There's some difference in this passage. The passage doesn't make sense unless there's a difference between poor and rich people. And this difference, if you get hold of it and you understand it, will help you understand materialism, I think, in a way that perhaps you haven't considered before. Think carefully about what James says, and your concept of materialism may never be the same again. At first, the three verses in James simply confirm what we saw in Matthew 19. Rich people wither away in the presence of resurrection truth like so much grass in the heat of the sun. James 1:11 is a single verse summary of the encounter between Christ and the rich young man who goes away sorrowful like withering grass. But there's a sharp fundamental difference between what goes on in James 1:10 and Matthew 19:22. The rich young man went away sorrowful, whereas James exhorts rich people to rejoice when they're abased. So there's a contrast. The two passages are complementary but different. Matthew 19 says that rich people will be depressed by Christianity. That's what you come away with, don't you? Rich people will be depressed by Christianity as long as they don't meet the requirements of giving all they have to the poor. But James says, in effect, that rich people are free to rejoice if they meet the requirements of Matthew 19. And the difference between the two passages is that the cross has intervened. That's what we mean by dispensationalism. The cross makes a difference. And the cross makes a difference between Matthew 19 and James 1. Through the power of the atonement, through the work of Christ on the cross, this has fulfilled Christ's prophecy that God would do the impossible and convert actual rich people who can rejoice when they're abased. Have you ever thought about that group? The rich people who've been enabled by the blood of Christ to rejoice when they're abased. Have you ever known that? Have you ever thought about that? That there's a class of people who've learned how to rejoice when they're abased? And I'd like to offer myself as a member of that class, as a rich person. Now, you might say, well, what's the difference? I think it has to do with privilege and a sense of being privileged. One thing, for example, let me get a show of hands. How many of you are having to work your way through TMC? How many are working? That's a fair percentage. And that's just one indication of this difference I'm about to see. I never had to work at all in college. My parents put me through. And that gave me a sense of privilege. And there's a difference. What we learn from James 1:10 is that some Christians, the percentage is uncertain, come out of backgrounds like the one described in Matthew 19. People who would have grieved at Christ before the cross now rejoice at his gospel and have learned to rejoice when they're abased. The normal pattern is for the rich to rejoice when they're abased because they're going down somehow, and for the poor to rejoice when they're exalted because they're going up somehow. They have two different psychologies, and that helps to explain this business of whether or not one wants to be raptured or one wants to have a career first before being raptured. Now, what James reveals is that at least temporarily there are two different types of Christians. Call them the poor ambitious Christian, the poor ambitious type, who are looking to move up, and the rich unambitious type, who are looking to exhaust their resources and come down, which is their way of approaching the resurrection, the common salvation. The difference lies in whether deep down, and this would be the key to which you are, now this is a relative distinction, but whether or not you feel that you have been underprivileged or deprived of something that somebody else has, if throughout your life or the earlier part of your life, if you've felt shut out from something, then you're what I call the poor ambitious, and you're looking to move up for God to give you these privileges that you haven't had in the past. Whereas if you have felt that you have been privileged toward others, you have a different psychology. The poor ambitious Christians make up the pattern of the Church of the Open Door, the Philadelphians, or Revelation 3, who receive the exhortation, "Let no man take your crown." That is, make the most of opportunities which you've hungered for in the days when you lacked the open door and the little strength. Read it for yourself. The letter to the Philadelphians is addressed to what I call the poor ambitious Christian, who have lacked privileges before but now have an open door and a little strength, and therefore they're very oriented to the work of this present age because they have this new opportunity to do great things. Now, maybe the majority of you are like that. I don't know. But then there's this other type, this other kind, and I offer myself again as this type. There's another kind of Christian, the repentant Laodicean type. So you go to the seventh letter rather than the sixth. We're not looking them up now. The repentant Laodicean type like myself, we're the ones who actually feel that material wealth is pathetic as judged against the resurrection standard. Something happened to us back in our childhood or youth to make us feel privileged relative to others. Earthly opportunity was given to us, and so more opportunity in this life has lost most of its charm. What makes the difference? Actual wealth is a key, but I think that education and culture is also a key. We were given the world long ago, and therefore the open door of opportunity doesn't mean so much to us, and we're looking for that other door, that knock. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and let me tell you, brethren, that I stand at the door and knock is not primary salvation. It's the Lord preparing to rapture the church. We can prove this in a number of ways. This is a rapture verse. And so we, this type, we've gone through what this world has to offer. We've found it wanting, and we're looking to this resurrection state because that's progress for us. Now, I was going to comment here on the evil of materialism. It's pretty obvious in terms of James 1, 9 through 11, that the evil of materialism begins in the Christian church when both parts of this passage are disobeyed. That is, when those who are of low degree are so ambitious that they can't rejoice when they're exalted because they never get enough, like Napoleon Bonaparte. You know, the little fellow from Corsica got all excited and bouncy and so forth and decided to go up there to Paris, France, and found out that he was more moral than the Parisians and went out and conquered and had one battle after the other and was never satisfied because he was so ambitious and he didn't have that resurrection state as a goal. Whereas the poor, ambitious Christian, when he finds a privilege, he rejoices and is satisfied because he knows that this is simply a symbol or a sign of this great promotion of the resurrection state. And the rich, unambitious, can also fail to rejoice when they're abased. How do they rejoice when you're abased? It's because when you're abased, you're using up your privileges. For example, my PhD. Now, a PhD is fine. I mean, a PhD means one thing to you before you have it. Let me tell you that. Before you earn a degree. Before you have it, it means one thing. After you have it, it's a completely different matter. After you have a PhD, all it is an opportunity to work hard. You know, that's the concept. And so we rich rejoice when we're abased because we're using up our privileges, using up your money, using up your PhD. And we can sense, now get this, we can sense as we're using up our resources, whether it's money or privileges to teach or something like that, that we're getting closer to the resurrection. You might say, well, you're just getting closer to death. You're getting older. Well, that's true, but we're also getting closer to the resurrection, see? So we have this exhaustion. But now, the problem is that many cannot see the resurrection clearly when they read the Bible. To be educated is to understand and realize the reality of something you read about. A non-educated person can read about Germany, for example, in a book and say, well, I haven't taken a trip there yet, so I don't know the real thing. Well, an educated person has the ability to read a book about Germany and, depending on how good the book is, to sense that he knows Germany because he takes the book as a representation. Similarly, if he has that kind of education, he can read about the resurrection, read how inevitable it is, read what 1 Corinthians 15 says about it, and realize that that thing is absolutely real. So materialism at bottom is a lack of spiritual education. And you can see why I began this discussion by saying that materialism is a pathetic thing rather than a flagrant sin. At first, who can help being ill-educated? We are dependent in such matters on our parents to feed us and teachers to teach us, so some of the responsibility for mortal hunger and mortal ignorance rests with parents and teachers. As a teacher, I'm trying to complete my duty before God, that's what I'm doing this morning, to undermine the materialistic ignorance that may exist in some of you. I don't know how many, I could never know. My message in this respect is very simple. Some of you are not taking prophecy, the resurrection, and the rapture as seriously as they can be taken. And you say, well, how seriously is that? Some of you are not taking the resurrection as seriously as Christ took it when he went to Gethsemane, when he was in his earthly ministry. You're not imitating him fully in terms of putting resurrection truth in the center of your counsels and your conception of your future. Materialism is mere hunger at first, but it becomes sinful if you neglect opportunities to become disentangled from it. Now, in addition to the Matthew 19 passage, there is another passage where Christ went to great lengths to disentangle his hearers from the power of materialism. And this is my culminating final passage for this morning. It's Luke 20:27. Where he confronts this whole business of materialism and the failure to realize the resurrection. You can see the connection very clearly here. Luke 20:27. Then there came to him certain of the Sadducees which deny that there is any resurrection. Now those poor people, the old pun, you know, they're Sadducees because they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. And there they are, they don't believe in the resurrection. And that's the badge of their materialism, and so there are arch-materialists. And watch what these arch-materialists try to do with Christ, and watch what he does with them. They came to him and asked him, saying, Master Moses, of course they were followers of Moses, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren. I mean, they're making up a story here. And the first took a wife and died without children. The second took her to wife, and the and he died childless. And the third took her, in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife, and seven had her to wife through the law of Moses. I added that commentary to try to make their case stronger, because it's incredibly weak. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which are accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Realize what that is, that verse, the children of the resurrection. Remember that an educated person has the ability to realize what he reads instead of simply trying to extract value from it and applying it to life. He realizes what he reads. I want you to read that passage and realize the existence of that group called the Sons of the Resurrection. Do you realize that there's a class of human beings known as the Children of the Resurrection? Do you understand that this class is a great nation, infinitely greater than the United States of America? We're heading for that election. Well, that may be fairly important, you know, Romans 13. But this is a mightier nation than the United States. I teach AMLIT and have a right to talk about America. And I'm telling you that the children of the resurrection are a greater nation than the Republic of Virginia, the United States of America. Do you understand the contrast that this great nation of resurrection men poses to a nation of mortals such as the United States? Again, people talk about the future of America. America doesn't have a future. All that it has is more of the present. Money buys more of what you already have, and a money-based republic gives you more of what you already have. The church has a future. America doesn't have a future, to the extent that you abstract or distinguish between America. But let's get this straight. The body of Christ has a future, and this becoming a resurrection man, that's a future. That's a goal. That's life, immortal, and that's a future. Why do you suppose that the United States is plagued by a Darwinism that cannot be changed? Probably, in all likelihood. Because it's in the bloodstream of the academic tradition. Now, we're to contend for the faith, and we're try to change things the best we can, but in all likelihood, it can't be changed. Why do we have this gay liberation? Why do we have this legal abortion, legalized infanticide? Mortal nations, such as the United States, after they serve God for a time, slip into characteristic sins. And, you know, abortion, gay lib, sexual. In other words, sexual sins are the besetting sin of this republic, just as murder was the besetting sin of Nazi Germany. And there isn't a future in that. I don't see that Germany ever repented. I mean, they go on running time off the clock, and America can go running on time off the clock, but I don't see that there is a structural repentance here. Individual persons repent. Individuals become sons of the resurrection, and then form that great collective body known as the children of the resurrection. That's the future. In Luke 20, the Sadducees who provoked Christ's discourse on the children of the resurrection were classic materialists, wedded body, soul, and spirit to mortal life. Their version of the future of America. Hey, you know, the future of Mosaic Israel, the future of America. For them, marriage was the supreme reality, because for them, death was an absolute, and there must be babies to replace each dying generation. Their question about marriage in the resurrection was a monstrosity. Because disbelieving in the resurrection, they were mingling what they did believe in, marriage, with what they didn't believe in, resurrection. They were trying to satirize Christ's belief in the resurrection by saying, well, that'll lead to polygamy in the life to come. Obviously, they had the wrong idea of the resurrection. And that wrong idea is a classic expression of the weakness and futility of the materialistic mind. They were poor devils who couldn't get beyond the endless routine of money-making, marriage, and death. That routine belongs to the first man of the earth, earthy. So Christ found himself confronted in Luke 20 with ignorant sons of Adam. And rather respectfully, he teaches them what they need to know. He confronts them immediately with the future of America issue. We can loosely paraphrase what he says in verses 34 through 36 in terms of, quote unquote, the future of America. American citizens get married themselves and encourage their children to get married, or else where would America be? But those who belong to the greater nation do not marry. They have no reason to, because they never die and are an eternally fixed population. Christ's words here are the beginning of the end of all materialism. They explain why the rich young man in Matthew 19 should sell all he had and give to the poor. They explain why the poor of James 1:9 should rejoice when they're exalted, and why the rich of James 1:10 should rejoice when they're abased. Those who are accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection of the dead. And Paul echoes that in Philippians 3. So it occurs both in the Gospels and also in the Pauline account. Attaining the resurrection of the dead. These who attain it are the ultimate definition of humanity. The goal of all the true ideals of mankind. With one glimpse at that mighty nation of resurrection man, all the wealthy of the world, faced with this magnificent version of humanity, would throw their riches away and say, how can we become like that? But of course, they're not going to become like that, because they're being tested now on whether or not they believe in the resurrection. Christianity is a resurrection aptitude test. And that's the grace you've been given, to believe something that's an immense treasure, because it's the future of humanity. Faced with a choice between America that they see and the resurrection they've not seen, the Sadducee element in our society choose the future of America and simply run time off the clock until they die. Notice that in Luke 20:36, Christ says that the children of the resurrection cannot die. Not that they won't die, but they cannot. That's Christ's way of confirming the fact that resurrection mankind is fundamentally different from mortal man. But how different? Well, now here we go back to James 1:10. Don't have to turn back there. James 1:10 can help answer that question as to how different resurrection man is from mortal man. Obviously, a rich man rejoices at abasement only if he sees that this abasement is in the will of God. So the Christian rich are those who are trained to understand abasement in the will of God, and abasement in the will of God is a key to understanding the difference between resurrection man and mortal man. In other words, if you've really got the resurrection in your soul and in your heart, you are ready and willing and eager to be abased if it's in the right way. Abased, you know, brought low. That's normal for a person who actually, because you're very low to start with, and if you believe in the resurrection, you know how low you are already. Okay, here's the climax of what I have to tell you today. Resurrection man is archetypal. If you don't know what that word is, look it up in the scriptures. Which means, and not in the scriptures, in a dictionary. The scriptures of the English teacher, you know, dictionary. Resurrection man is archetypal. Which means that he's what man was always intended to be. Get that straight. It is not icing on the cake. It's not abnormal. It's not some strange thing. Resurrection, angels were created before man. And therefore, when you go to be in the resurrection state, which is this angeloi and that other passage in Luke, you're like the angels. That's normal humanity. And what does that mean? You are right now and I am right now. We are now subnormal. That's the revelation. That's what the resurrection means. We're now in a subnormal state. How do we get to be that way? Adam, in being created of the dust of the earth, was made subnormal. That's what that means. Or inferior to the archetype. God made man deliberately out of inferior substance. And we are the genetic inheritors of that inferior substance today. It's a message of humiliation that we are subnormal when it comes to the image of God in human form. So the whole of human history is a study of divinely ordained abasement or humiliation to pose a contrast to the pride of whom? The great angel, Satan. See, we were made out of the dust of the earth to keep us low so as to form a strategy to outwit and outdo the works of that great being, Satan, who was not made of the dust of the earth. You see that? So human history and human life and the future of America and investment and all of that is a study in humiliation from the word go. The reason that the Christian rich, as defined in James 1:10, can rejoice at their abasement is that wealth, now get this, wealth and privilege have enabled them to test the outer limits of human potential. You see that? They've had the money, they've had the PhD, they've had their trips, they've had their books, they've had everything, they've tried it out, and they know that we're still totally humiliated. We know that. The rich man knows better than anybody else how humiliated the human race is. Now the poor strugglers, I want to climb. They don't know this. They don't understand this. This is the message of that great book of Ecclesiastes in the Solomonic writing. Where did that gloom, where did that disillusionment come from? It came from his wealth. And what did his wealth do? Was it he was a sinner or something and misusing his funds? No, it was that his wealth enabled him to do what he wanted to do with the resources of humanity. And it wasn't enough for his soul. There's nothing you can do in this age that can satisfy your need to come into full manhood, because that is the resurrection state. And if you haven't got there yet, you're in a state of humiliation. That's the point of Wealthy Solomon's testimony. That's the point of my testimony. Mankind unresurrected is profoundly limited. And the wealthy, free to use more than the average share of human resources, know that absolute limitation best. As unresurrected children of Adam, we're all living in a state of humiliation. And the materialist, rich or poor, has failed to understand that humiliation. He doesn't acknowledge it, but God has given us the grace through the gospel to recognize what we are and to see the limitation and the humiliation we're living in. The materialist supposes that with more resources, I've got an uncle, or not my uncle, but my wife's uncle, back in Kansas City, bless his heart. And he comes to my house, and the first thing he talks about is how, and he's become very wealthy. He was very poor when he was young, dirt poor. Now he's a millionaire in real estate in Kansas City. He comes to my house, and the first thing he talks about is how research, medical science, will raise our longevity level. Now, I didn't want to be rude to him, but I wanted to, you know, tell him what I thought. Medical science is no substitution for the resurrection. Medical science is the false hope of the materialist who doesn't know that we're made out of the dust of the earth until we've got to the resurrection. Of course, medical science is of use to us. It's a practical benefit to keep some people alive a little bit longer so they can serve the Lord. I don't have anything against medical science. But that materialistic person who was poor and then became rich was thinking that somehow medical science can do what only God can do, the impossible that God can do, which is to create resurrection man. Now, if you want to be a high achiever in this life, what's the highest achievement possible to you? If you want to be the highest possible achiever, as a mortal, what was the highest achievement that a mortal man in this mortal state ever accomplished? It's to go to the cross with Christ. So the Christian rich man rejoices at his abasement because humiliation enables him to get a grip on reality and identify himself with Christ and the apostles. This past summer, I spent a great deal of time studying the history of art, especially Italian Renaissance painting. In that culture, wealthy and privileged patrons, back in the days of the aristocrats in Renaissance Italy, would sometimes commission altarpieces based on devotional scenes. And sometimes the wealthy donors of those altarpieces would be painted into a lower corner, kneeling in the presence of Christ, Mary, John the Baptist, Paul, and other saints. Whatever else you think of those paintings, they fall into line with James 1:10. In testifying that the privileged class, those who've had the privileges, those who've had the wealth, who've tested the outer limits of human potential, like Solomon, find themselves exhausted and abased at the point where Christ and the apostles begin in the mastery of eternal life. Let's conclude in prayer.